Welcome back to the Universalis podcast. I am Martin Kohainski, the creator of Universalis, and in this episode I'll be looking at the highlights of the week ahead, starting with Sunday the 7th of June. Actually, when this podcast week starts depends on where you are, because the first feast I'm going to talk about is Corpus Christi, the body and blood of Christ. Corpus Christi fundamentally happens on Thursday the 4th this year, but the bishops in many places put it back to Sunday the 7th. It makes it easier for processions and things. Rather than argue about the date, I'm sending this podcast out a little early this week so as to catch the Thursday for people who celebrate the feast then. We've had some high and deep things to consider so far in our little theological mini-season. The coming of the Spirit, the unimaginable. The Holy Trinity, of which the Holy Spirit is the final member to be revealed. And then, in some places, there was the status of our Lord Jesus Christ as eternal High Priest, a concept which carries the whole of Jewish theology along with it. It is good to have these feasts. They are full of nutrition, and we get out of them whatever we happen to be able to digest. Some years that isn't much, other years it's a lot. That's the Spirit at work. The wind blows where it wants to blow, unpredictably. We've had the high and we've had the deep in this season, but please, can we have the simple? The answer is, yes, we can. This week's feasts are about things we all know about already. We have words for them which are one syllable long. Flesh and blood and heart. Jesus did not come down to earth to talk to the clever and the wise, the doctors and the theologians. He might have considered such a strategy when he was growing up. Remember how, when he was 12, he slipped away from his parents and went to the temple to go and interview all those experts. We aren't told what he thought of that experience, but when he grew up and began his ministry, he didn't start in the temple. He started by the Sea of Galilee. It's well known that you don't really understand a thing until you can express it in simple words. Here, therefore, is Jesus' doctrine of the Eucharist in the shortest possible words, words of one syllable. If you want to have life, eat my flesh. If you do not eat my flesh and drink my blood, you will have no life in you. The Gospel tells us a lot of people ran away at that point. They couldn't stand it. It was too gruesome. We don't run away now, but I'm afraid that isn't because we have penetrated the meaning of what Jesus was saying, but because we have heard the words so many times over and over that it doesn't matter any more what they actually say. These words are as familiar as the words of a bedtime story, and like a child's bedtime story, reassuring familiarity is what they are really all about. The meaning doesn't count. Let's try the exercise of being like the disciples. Let's listen to the words as if for the first time, as if they meant something. If you want to have life, eat my flesh. If you do not eat my flesh and drink my blood, you will have no life in you. Those words really are brutal. They are gory. And the disciples were listening to every word Jesus said. No one had ever spoken like this before, with authority. So when Jesus proclaimed literally that cannibalism was necessary to salvation, it was a shock. The disciples couldn't put Jesus' words safely into a box labelled Holy Sayings of the Guru and sit on the lid. These words meant what they meant, and they had to be taken seriously. These words meant horror. And so, on being told to eat his flesh and drink his blood, many disciples went away and didn't follow Jesus any more. The 12 stayed. But they didn't stay because they liked it. They didn't stay because they wanted to. They stayed because they were stuck. As Peter said miserably, "Lord, where can we go? You have the message of eternal life." To the apostles, then, the Last Supper must have come as a huge relief. Here, in words of one syllable again, is what Jesus, on his last night with them all, said and did. I break the bread. Here it is. Take it and eat it. It is my flesh. I hand you the wine. Take it and drink it. It is my blood. This bread is my flesh for you. This wine is my blood for you. Do as I have shown you. Do it day by day, year by year, and then you will have true life, life to the full. There really must have been a sigh of relief round the table at these words. No more cannibalism. But did this mean problem solved? No, because Jesus was the kind of man who chose words because he needed to say something with them, not to impress his hearers or dazzle or startle them. His intention was not to make his followers sit up and take notice by saying something shocking and then explain it all away. Eat my flesh and drink my blood did not, in the end, mean literal human flesh and literal human blood. That particular horror was avoided. But when it was taken in conjunction with, "This bread is my body, this is the cup of my blood," it meant something, and something very important. Why else would Jesus have said, "Eat my flesh and drink my blood," and lost half his followers by saying it? The only possible reason is that it had to be said, whatever the consequences. What was that important thing that these words meant? No one knew. So the apostles did the only thing they could reasonably have done under the circumstances. They did what they had been told. They ate the bread and drank the wine. For something like 1,000 years, that's what we did, more or less. We left the case unsolved and the questions unanswered. We continued to obey. The reenactment of the Last Supper became the centre of our liturgy. The Blessed Sacrament would do its work within us whether or not we knew what it was, just as ordinary food does you good, whether or not you know anything about proteins, fats, carbohydrates, and vitamins. As for thinking about it all and understanding it, the time for that would come. Something like 1,000 years passed, and the Holy Spirit thought it was time we woke up. The first step was a tiny liturgical detail, except that it was also the spark which lit a fire. If you want an actual date, you might pick 1200. At about that time, we know that the Bishop of Paris commanded that the host should be held up at the moment of consecration so that it could be seen by all. The fire took hold and spread. Soon, seeing the consecrated body of Christ became itself a popular form of piety. Anybody could understand it, and unlike communion, you didn't need to fast before it or even be in a state of grace. The practice of seeing the host spread widely among the people and quickly all across Europe. A friend of mine, who is a historian of these things, tells me that even the architecture of churches themselves began to change to make the altar more visible from more places. New forms of devotion also grew up out of that fire. Exposition of the Blessed Sacrament, where the host is enclosed in a monstrance and people pray in front of it, and benediction, where people sing psalms and hymns and the priest blesses the congregation with the body of Christ. We still have them both today. The fire spread into the calendar. A Norbertine nun, St. Juliana of Liège is now in Belgium, saw that what the church badly needed was a feast dedicated to the Blessed Sacrament and to it alone. She persuaded her bishop, and he instituted the Feast of Corpus Christi in his diocese in 1246. A colleague of his rose to become pope, and he gave the feast to the whole church in 1264. This is the feast we are celebrating this week. It wasn't just our souls that were waking up in the 1200s. Our minds were, too. Europe in the 13th century was in the midst of a renaissance, almost an explosion, as universities were formed. Ancient learning was rediscovered, and people were able to think, and think hard and well, about things that mattered. We were rediscovering the learning of ancient Greece, and the sparkling thing about ancient Greek philosophy is simply this, that everything can be thought about, and should be. Just as the Holy Spirit inspired our souls to a new relationship with the Blessed Sacrament devotionally, so too he inspired our minds to understand what was going on. In 1225, St. Thomas Aquinas was born. He was the greatest theologian ever. At a time when we were still digesting the newly rediscovered logic of ancient philosophy, Aquinas applied that logic to understanding the truths of theology. He reminded us that it all makes sense, and he showed new ways of discovering what kind of sense it makes. After all, as the Gospel says, we must love the Lord our God with all our mind, so we know that he is lovable with the mind. Before I get into the details of consecration and the body of Christ, I have to remember a friend of mine who was taught all about it before his first communion, as all children should be. His aunt taught him, and she taught him well, and he saw it was important, and he remembered it. Almost. Almost, because when he got back to his seat after receiving communion for the first time in his life, he poked with his finger in the back of his mouth to see, has it turned into meat yet? The fact is this. At the moment of consecration, the bread changes into the body of Christ, but its appearance and properties do not change, as that boy found out. Nothing changes that you can observe or measure, but what was bread made of wheat now is the body of Christ. That is what needs understanding. How, rationally, can it work? Aquinas's answer was roughly this. Whenever we consider anything, a rock, a man, a piece of bread, what we see and experience is facts about it. Heaviness, lightness, darkness, whiteness, hardness, softness. In modern physics, there are pages and pages of facts about, ready to be observed and measured and reasoned about. But facts about what? In the language of Aristotle, which Aquinas inherited, the facts about it are called accidents, and the what it is called the substance. And the key is that our only access through any physical or scientific process is to the accidents, to the facts about it. The substance, the what it is, cannot be seen or touched or measured. After that, it's easy to understand what consecration involves. The name itself says it all, transubstantiation. The what it is of the bread and wine is changed. We are eating the body and drinking the blood of Christ. But the facts about it are not changed. These two things look the same and taste the same as they did. That is what my friend at his first communion forgot. I could go on, but this is not the place for it. Let me make one quick scientific aside, though. Fundamental physics at the present time is engaged in a suicide attempt, which consists in making theories that mean nothing and make no specific predictions at all, but still claim to be science and still claim the money and admiration which we all give to science. If you read about things of that kind, the words string theory are the ones to look out for. Aquinas, looking at this situation, would say that half the trouble comes because physicists are getting substance and accidents mixed up. Physics is deeply unimportant. What is important is that the doctrine of transubstantiation is solid and it works. It accords with what Christ said and with our own experience. And really, for most of us, it is enough that the explanation exists. This tells us that Christianity is not magic, but reasonable. And that is the most important thing. Pope Urban IV, giving the new feast of Corpus Christi to the Church, needed prayers and hymns for the feast. He asked St. Thomas Aquinas to compose them, and he did, and they are a masterpiece. Theologians are not famous for being poets, but yet again the Holy Spirit was at work. We still use what Aquinas wrote. Here are four verses from one of his hymns, translated by the Jesuit poet Gerard Manley Hopkins. Godhead here in hiding, whom I do adore, masked by these bare shadows, shape and nothing more. See, Lord, at thy service, lo, lies here a heart, lost, all lost in wonder at the God thou art. Seeing, touching, tasting, are in thee deceived. How says trusty hearing? That shall be believed. What God's Son has told me, take for truth I do. Truth himself speaks truly, or there's nothing true. On the cross thy Godhead made no sign to men. Here thy very manhood steals from human ken. Both are my confession, both are my belief, and I pray the prayer made by the dying thief. Jesus, whom I look at, shrouded here below, I beseech thee, send me what I thirst for so, some day to gaze on thee face to face in light, and be blessed for ever with thy glory's sight. Don't think, by the way, that theology is a nice, safe, dispassionate activity, a kind of science, that it lets you turn God into a subject and tame him with your mind. God is not tame. One day, after he had written all these things about the Blessed Sacrament, St. Thomas was celebrating Mass and something happened. He never said what, but when his brother Friar asked him what he was going to write next, he said, "I can write no more." Then he said, "I can write no more. I have seen things which make all my writings like straw." Do you have your everything is straw moments? Often our communions are routine communions, and we go away from receiving the body of Christ feeling just the same as before. The sacrament may be doing its work, but it's doing it invisibly. But sometimes, completely unexpectedly, receiving communion makes me practically jump out of my skin, or it squashes me flat by the greatness and glory of what has just happened. I suppose that's God reminding me, from time to time, that something real is happening here. This seems to be a week for feasts which were set in motion by nuns. In the early 13th century, St. Juliana of Liège kicked her bishop into creating Corpus Christi. In the late 13th century, St. Gertrude, a German Benedictine nun, received visions and became one of the great mystics of her time. On one feast of St. John the Evangelist, she was given a vision in which she was leaning against Jesus' wounded side, listening to the beating of his heart. And she asked John whether on the night of the Last Supper, as he leant back on Jesus' breast, he had heard it beating too. Devotion to the Sacred Heart of Jesus didn't appear with a bang the way Corpus Christi did. For centuries, it was a devotion practiced only by the professionals, the mystics and the contemplatives, because they could know the distinction between good doctrine and bad, and between meditations that led in the right direction and ones that didn't. You might say they were discovering whether the Sacred Heart was safe for us ordinary people to handle. It wasn't until the 17th century that the Sacred Heart went public, as you might say, when St. John Eudes, a priest of Rennes in France, celebrated the first Mass dedicated to the Sacred Heart. In the 18th century, the feast was extended to the whole of France, and in 1856 the Pope gave it to the whole Church. The thing about the Sacred Heart is that it is not an intellectual feast. It is not even capable of being intellectualized. And so, devotion to the Sacred Heart appeals to all classes of people. You might even say the simpler the people, the easier they find this devotion. The simplest ones take delight in soppy pictures of our Lord holding out a heart-shaped heart and squeezing it like a sponge. I met a seminarian once who made a scrapbook of what he called religious bad taste, to laugh at it. I hope he got run over by a bus before he got ordained, or perhaps he saw sense in time. Some of us are not simple that way, and we don't go in for pictures of that kind. Worse than that, being loved is, for us, a very, very hard thing to do. Being loved by other people is hard enough, being loved by Jesus is intolerable. Here is the problem. We are too proud and full of self-respect. Loving is easy, because if I love you, for one thing, I am active, I am doing something. For another thing, I am in control. I chose to start, and I can choose to stop whenever I want. But being loved now, I am not in control. If you love me, you are in charge, not me. If I let you love me, I am admitting to myself that I need your love, and what if one day that love stopped? I have let myself depend on you, and now I have to trust you. In human terms, how dreadful that is! How vulnerable! Far better never to be loved. The cure lies in the Sacred Heart of Jesus. The lesson of the Sacred Heart is that God loves not in human terms, that you can lean against his breast, lean on his love, and it will never let you down. It is truly difficult to let yourself go and be loved. One prayer which can help is the act of consecration to the Sacred Heart written by St. Margaret Mary Alacoque. I shan't read it out in full, but here are a few phrases to give you the flavour. O Sacred Heart of Jesus, I consecrate and offer up my person and my life to you, my actions, trials and sufferings, that my entire being may henceforth only be employed in loving, honouring and glorifying you. Imprint your pure love so deeply in my heart that I may never forget you or be separated from you. I have put the whole prayer into the About Today page in Universalis for Friday the 12th. That's all for this week. If you'd like to write to us about anything, send an email to universalis@universalis.com. We look forward to hearing from you. Have a good week in every sense, and let's pray for one another.